In Jesus' name, amen. A while back, we finished up a series on Ecclesiastes, which was a book written about a man's journey to find meaning away from God. And then last time, we moved to a spot where, well, what can we do to keep that journey as short as possible? Because it's one we all take. We all test the things of the world to see what value they have. And we said that there were three things that were on our to-do list, three things that God gave us to do, pragmatic things, to make our journey away from Him and our stay here as productive and as pleasant as possible. Know the Word of God, pray, and fellowship. Last time we began to look at these three things that we're told to maintain our walk, and we started with knowing the Word of God. And last time we focused on the why of the Word of God, why it's here, what it does, what the big picture purpose was, so that we could know our God, who our sin has separated us from. And when we know Him, we can then know ourselves. We saw the Scripture as a vehicle that takes us to God so that we can know Him. It's not a map that shows us where it is. It's the thing that takes us there. This week, I'm going to take a brief look at the logistics of Scripture. Not so much knowing Scripture, but rather knowing about Scripture. Because sooner or later, the questions will have to be answered, and a robust and reasonable faith will demand it of you. For a while, we are content to ride in the car without an understanding of how it works, where the parts come from, or how it was made. We often avoid looking under the hood because we fear that if we do, we may find only a frazzled little squirrel laboring on a tiny wheel and come to the realization that this cannot possibly take me where I need to go because the design is flawed and it has no power. So we drive on in blissful ignorance, even when we see a little smoke coming from under the hood, believing that there may be a nasty truth lurking under there that would challenge our faith, the faith we have built our journey and destination upon. But the closer the Word of God takes you to Him, the more you will want to know how it works and where it came from. You want to know how God built it. It's a necessary part of the journey of faith, and I urge all of you to occasionally pull over, pop the hood, and fearlessly look at the grandeur of what God has made for us. Because while ignorance may be bliss, it is by no means conducive to our faith. There may be a moment of confusion and fear that comes to you when you look under the hood as you realize that this isn't built like I thought it was. But that moment of fear will be overwhelmed by the wonder you experience when you see how it was truly built. The truth of God is always better than our fiction. Discovering where the Bible came from is like when, as a child, you first hear where babies come from. It's not from the stork or from a watermelon seed. I didn't realize there would be such little ears back there before I wrote this. Such a revelation can deeply challenge your belief system. You remember that? It can't be. It was like when Pepe Le Pew found out what pew meant. No! Yeah. But as you grow and mature, your doubt and confusion eventually begin to fade as you begin to experience the full force of the wonder of what truly is, where babies really come from. In the end, you come to realize that the way God designed it is far superior to how you imagined He did. Thank you. There you go. Because God is really smart. Trust this. So let's fearlessly pop the hood and take a peek at the engine of our faith. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Very familiar passage to most of us. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. These two verses are well known. Many a sermon has been preached based on them. Next couple of weeks or so, I'll use them myself. They tell us directly where Scripture comes from and what it does. The fundamental question we fail to ask when considering these verses is, what is Scripture? When these words were penned by Paul, one didn't go to Amazon.com, pick out a Bible, and have it delivered to their door, with the unwavering expectation that what the UPS truck brought us a few days later was indeed qualified and quantified to bear the moniker of Holy Scripture. We do it without thinking. We assume without knowing or understanding, because we don't want to challenge our faith, without realizing that assuming itself is a true threat to our faith. The truth of God fears no challenge. If it does, it's most likely not the truth or from God. Think about this. When Paul was writing these words to Timothy, the scripture he was referring to was not our Bible. He didn't have one. As he was writing it, as he was going. Let's begin our look under the hood by looking at what Paul was referring to when he wrote the word scripture. What existed before and during the time when the New Testament was being formed? The Old Testament. The one builds upon the other. So let's start at the foundation and work our way up. I call this Old Testament 095. It's not even a 101 course. It's a few basic things we all need to know and understand. The first thing we need to grasp about the Old Testament is that it's old. Thank you. I'm going to seminary now, you can tell. Thank you. There's more. Not only was it written, formed, and edited and unified a long time ago, the events that are depicted in it happened a very long time ago. And they cover a large expanse of time, thousands of years, compared to the New Testament, which covers about 100 years. The Old Testament covers events from approximately 4000 BC to 430 BC, while the New Testament covers between 6 BC, when the birth of John was proclaimed, and 95 AD, or around there. So the Old Testament covers about 40 times more time than the New. Our Christian Old Testament is made up of 39 books that we could break into several sequential categories: the Law, the History, Wisdom and Poetry, and the Prophets, the Majors and the Minor. The only reason is because the Majors are longer, the Minors are shorter. The Protestant Old Testament consists of the same content as the totality of Jewish Scripture, the Tanakh. So our Old Testament is their entire Bible. What we have in it, they have in theirs, and vice versa. However, the Tanakh is arranged in a different order than our Old Testament. It's divided into three primary parts: the Torah, the Law, generally Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Ne'evim, or the Prophets, Joshua through Malachi, and the Ketuvim, or the Writings, from Psalms to 2 Chronicles. All of what is written in their scripture is in our Old Testament, just not grouped or organized in the same way. It is in the entire Tanakh that Jesus specifically refers to and verifies the scripture in, and this is, to me, very interesting, Luke 24:44 through 45. And he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things were written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." What he's doing is he's naming the three groups. He's naming the Torah, the Ne'evim, and the Ketuvim. And he opened their minds to understand the scripture. So he names all three, and Jesus calls them what? Scripture. The two verses, Jesus validates the Tanakh and proclaims the Tanakh validates him. In a more cryptic way, Jesus made the point back in Luke 11, 49 through 51, where it says, "For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, I will send them the prophets and the apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation." It's very significant who he names. From Abel to Zechariah. Abel was the first in the Old Testament to be killed, but chronologically, Zechariah was not the last to be martyred. Uriah was killed by King Jehoiakim about a century after Zechariah. So why did Jesus say from Abel to Uriah? Because Genesis is the first book of the Tanakh and Chronicles is the last. Jesus uses these two men to signify the entire content of the Tanakh, that it is scripture, because Chronicles is the last book in the Jewish Bible. Paul also validated the Tanakh as he wrote the Word of God when he wrote to the Church of Rome from Romans 3, 1 through 2. "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, They were entrusted with the oracles of God. Paul tells the early church that what the Jews wrote before Jesus were the words of God. The word of God is noted in Scripture as being a sword. The Old Testament is the handle and the blade, the thrust, the point, the New Testament forward. The two parts are one. They cannot be separated in their purpose. The book of Acts also verifies the validity of the Tanakh, even more specifically, naming names and linking the oracles of God given to Moses with Jesus Christ. Acts 7:37-38, this is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will rise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation of the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. It says Moses received the law and passed it on to us. The phrase pass on, understand, covers millennia and hundreds, if not thousands, of transcribers and translators before it became part of the Bible that sits on your lap today. We do not have the original manuscripts of the Old Testament or the New. The original documents of the Old Testament were written on either leather or papyrus over a 1,000-year period, from the time of Moses in 1450 BC to the time of Malachi in 400 BC. They could not have survived the passing of so much time. This matters because, generally speaking, only the original manuscripts are considered to be divinely inspired. What follows the original is generally considered to be divinely cared for. The journey of the inspired Word of God from His mind to the mind of man, to a written document, to multiple copies, to the book that sits in my house, has as its genesis with Moses. And if we take a look of how it occurred, maybe we can understand the process and have a little peace. Moses, in Exodus 24:2-4, God speaking to the whole congregation. Moses alone, however, shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord just spoke, we will do. Moses wrote down the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars of the 12 tribes of Israel. Of all the people, one man was called to give the word to, who was to disseminate it back out over the people and then write it down. God saying, this is how I'm doing it. No part of the Old Testament is considered to be physically written by the finger or the hand of God. It does state that the formal law was written by God on a tablet of stone, but that Moses broke that tablet when he threw it at the people because they were worshiping the golden calf. Later, Moses had a hike back up the mountain, and this time God told him to write what he told him. So from Scripture, we know that the law was written by Moses under the direct inspiration and control of God. This is the first writing of Scripture that I am aware of. It is generally accepted that what Moses wrote was kept and meticulously copied over and over again until what he wrote and what others wrote were compiled, combined, and edited by others in the 10th, 9th, 7th, and 6th centuries BC, the time of David, the time of the split kingdom, the time of Josiah, and the time of Ezra in exile, because each one of those makes note of bringing the law back, reading it, and forming it again. These four sources compiled and contributed to what we have come to know as the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. There were many others in the Old Testament that claimed that what they wrote or said was directly from God. Ezekiel, from 3:24-27, God says to him, but when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, thus says the Lord. What he's saying is, I'm talking to you, you're going to say it to them, it'll be my words. Jeremiah 26:2, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house all the words I have commanded you to speak to them. Do not omit a word. The written words of Moses and the prophets and the priest or words of God that comes to us today as Scripture, that was guided and cared for by God throughout the ages. The Jews were meticulous in their care for His Word, just as they were commanded to be, because, as Paul told us, they were entrusted to be the oracles of God. In Deuteronomy 4:2, he's speaking to the nation. He says, "You shall not add to the word which I commanded you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I commanded you today." You are not allowed to change any of this. You're not allowed to add. You're not allowed to take away. They go as far as to say even exclamation points. Proverbs 35:6 says, "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar." When the Jews copied the Tanakh, they would number the words so that word number 1,327, for example, on a copy would be the exact same word that was word 1,327 on the source document. And they checked every word so that they would not add or take away to a single word of His. So God not only called some of us to write His word, He called others to copy and preserve it with a command. The word of God has never been out of His care. It has always been His. He has always maintained ownership. Consider that after the divinely ordered copying of the word of God by the Jews, it came into our hands to be translated into other languages. Now, as of 2013, the Bible had been translated by men into 491 different languages, and the New Testament into 1,257. These translations were done by groups of men who dedicated themselves to the Word of God, and then they were vetted by other scholarly men who gave their lives to the Word of God. As an example, in 1520, William Tyndale translated and mass-produced the English Bible from the Greek and the Hebrew, not from the Latin. And in 1536, the church had him strangled and then burned at the stake for heresy, only to turn around and use his heretical work as the basis for the church's official translation, the King James Version of 1611. They killed him for writing it, and then they used it. 90% of the King James Version is Tyndale's work. You see, the Word of God we read today wasn't just written with ink, but with the blood of those who were called by God to care for it throughout the ages. And Tyndale is just one of many. A great price has been paid for the purity of the message. Finally, what about all these different translations? If we went around this room, there'd probably be 6 or 7 different types of Bibles here. It's estimated there have been over 800 complete or partial translations of the Bible into English. That's just English, since Tyndale's work. Translations are generally graded on a scale that runs from literal to dynamic to paraphrase, one being as close to the scripture as possible, the mother language, and one being far away. But each translation is thoroughly scrutinized and critiqued by experts. They may differ in form, but not in content, not in purpose. They still say what God once said. If there is an error, it becomes a lightning rod of criticism. One of the classics is Joshua 15:18. Now, the New American Standard, which is generally considered the most formal and the most accurate, says this: "It came about that when she came to him, she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. So she alighted from the donkey, and Caleb said to her, 'What do you want?' Now, this was Caleb. He said that if anyone conquers that city, I will give you my daughter as a bride." The guy goes, conquers the city. They have a conversation. She goes, talk to her dad, said, "Hey, Dad, I need a well." You know, and this is this conversation. Now, in 1961, there was a new translation that came out. It was called the New English Bible. And this is how they translated it: "As she sat on the ass, she broke wind. And Caleb asked her, 'What did you mean by that?'" See, that one didn't stay in. And you would listen to the guy's explanation of how he got that, and it's this deep theological stuff, and you're just like, everybody just went, but it didn't last long, is all I'm saying, you know. And then he tried to explain it, like how belching was a custom of acceptance, and then I was, everybody said, dude, you need to stop and change it. But that one line was like a lightning rod. Everybody caught it. It was cared for. So we look under the hood of the Old Testament. We find that we don't know for sure who wrote much of it. We debate when it was written. We acknowledge that we don't have the original inspired manuscripts. That what we do have has been copied a multitude of times by a multitude of people into a multitude of languages, then into a multitude of translations over a multitude of years. When we see this mass of convoluted wires and bolts under the hood, it can cause even the most faithful of us to give consideration as to how trustworthy our vehicle is. That is until we experience how smoothly it runs, no matter what it looks like. It always gets us where it was designed to take us. It has never failed to do what it says it will do, or what it claims to be. The Bible not only works despite how it looks under the hood, it blows the doors off of anything that claims to do what it does. Take you to the mind and the heart of God. This vehicle sells itself once you ride in it. This book is amazing because of our involvement in it. A book that billions of people agree is the Word of God because they have experienced it to be so. We can't agree on anything. There may be incidental differences in translations or wordings, but there is no flaw fatal to the book's asserted purpose anywhere in it. Its author has guided and protected it throughout the ages, so that it would always do for his children what he intended to do, no matter who they were, where they were, or what language they spoke, because it is by design dynamic. In every sense of the word, dynamic. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Living and active. It is dynamic. It meets the need where the need is. The miracle isn't that the Bible was written by the finger of God, but that it was written by men, and it was flawless expression of the mind of God. Only God could do this. Now consider this. The Bible was never meant to be worshipped. It was meant to bring us to the one who should be worshipped. Think about what we would have done throughout these ages if we still had those tablets that Moses broke, the ones written by the finger of God. How many people would we have killed to claim them as our own? How grand a temple would we have built to worship them in? And how many prayers and sacrifices would we have offered to the tablets? How far away from God, instead of towards God, would have they taken us? There is a reason they were broken. God was not surprised by Moses' action. The same reason that the ones that Moses wrote himself in his own hand, we can no longer find. Because God knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows us. The Bible tells us so. He designed and built the scriptures in such a way that it would bless us and not harm us. When you look under the hood, what you see shouldn't frighten you. It should inspire and amaze you, because that is what it is meant to do. Amen. Next week, we'll take a quick look under the hood at the New Testament and scripture as a whole.